Well, we have been starting in a Life of Christ sermon series, and 2 weeks ago we got to the birth of Christ. Today we're going to be talking about the lineage of Jesus, so it's still related. Now, last week we emphasized the point that people can claim anything they want, but that doesn't make it true. There needs to be evidence for a claim to be true. And what evidence that a claim is true is if the person is consistently telling the truth. Is he able to do what he says he can do, and does he do it? If a person cannot fulfill their promises, then they're not truthful. In Matthew 16:21, Jesus told his disciples when they arrived in Jerusalem that he would suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and then raised up on the third day. And so last week we emphasized, if Jesus did not rise from the dead on the third day as he said he would, then he's either a liar or a lunatic, and none of his claims can be believed. Don't trust him. He would not be a good teacher. He would not be a good man. He's not someone you should follow. But if he did rise from the dead, then he is true to his word. He should be believed and he should be followed. And last week was a celebration, because we celebrate the fact that Jesus indeed did rise from the dead on the third day, just as he said, and therefore all the evidence, all the claims, it all backs it up. The claims against him, The arguments against all that are just shown to be foolishness. God had done exactly what he said he would do. Jesus is Lord. Now, another important area of evidence that Jesus is who he claims to be is the fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, it's a crucial area of evidence because if he is the promised Messiah, he has to meet certain promises from the Old Testament, certain prophecies. He has to fulfill these specifically. And many of these prophecies are things that he had no control over unless he is who he says he is. The Son of God, the Messiah, the second person of the eternal Godhead, and that God the Father was arranging all these things to be fulfilled in him. He'd have no control over them. 2 weeks ago, I pointed out the fulfillment of one of those is in Micah 5:2. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and Judah. And God used the pagan Caesar Augustus, who required everybody to return to their hometown to be registered for a census, to ensure that Joseph and Mary would actually be in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. And so that's where he was born. Now, this morning we're going to be examining the lineage of Jesus, because in order for him to be the Messiah, he has to have a lineage that includes three distinct and specific requirements. First, he has to be the Son of God. Second, he has to be a physical descendant of King David and also have the right of inheritance to the throne of David, and he has to avoid in that the curse on Jeconiah, that none of his descendants would be on the throne. Now, we've already talked about Jesus being the Son of God in the sermon given from John 1:1-18 last Christmas, and also then 2 weeks ago, the sermon from Matthew 1:18-25 and Luke 2:1-39, 2 weeks ago, that about Jesus' birth. He is who he said he claimed to be. He is the Son of God. This morning, by looking at his genealogy, we're going to see the answers to those other two requirements. How are those fulfilled? Well, first look at Luke's genealogy. Turn over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and the genealogy starts in verse 23. Now, Luke, throughout his gospel, makes an emphasis that Jesus is Son of God and also that he's Son of Man. And that emphasis is seen in tracing Jesus' physical genealogy through Mary, all the way back to Adam, who was created by God and so Son of God. Now, I want to read through this passage, and then I'm going to come back and I'm going to point out a few things about it. Now, in doing this, I realize that genealogies are not the most exciting things to most people, especially when they're not your genealogy. Sometimes you're a little interested if it's yours, but other people's like, ugh. I also realize that reading through a list of 78 names, many of which are very unusual to our ears, is like, why do that? So you're wondering, why do that, okay? Consider this. Every name is an individual known and used by God to bring about his eternal plan. It's not haphazard. It's not just a listing. These are individuals. And God still does the same thing today, doesn't he? He cares about individuals. He not only knows your name, he knows everything about you. He knows how many hairs are on your head. And he can use you for his glory, for his eternal purposes, as a vessel of mercy if you will let him. So as we go through the names, consider that. Every single name here is an individual that God has used to bring about his eternal plan. Starting in verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Helsi, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kossam, the son of Elamadad, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Janam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Mali, the son of Manah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. I imagine that they would have memorized those names. 78 names. Now Luke starts this genealogy and he points out that Jesus is the presumed son of Joseph. And then it's this long list of names and are listed in descending order. Only in the listing of Jesus to Joseph is the article, the, absent. And only in that linkage is the term son, huios, used. In all the other listings, the article is there, but there is no term defining exactly the relationship between the first name and the name that follows. It's assumed. And that gives to us a partial answer to why Luke does not mention Mary if this is Mary's genealogy. Now, the simple answer to that question is that the normal practice was is that genealogies were listed through the father, not the mother. And so the woman's name would not be listed in a direct lineage. Instead, her husband's name is listed with her father listed next. Mary's father is Eli, and Joseph is his son-in-law. The use of the article without a specific term designating the relationship between Joseph and Eli leaves this as a possibility. But how do we know that what Luke is doing here is Mary's bloodline and not Joseph's? Let me give you several reasons. First, Joseph's genealogy is given in Matthew. In Matthew 1:16, Joseph's father is Jacob. Second, more importantly, because Jacob could just be another name that Eli had, so more importantly, a genealogy of Mary fits the context of Luke, and a genealogy of Joseph simply doesn't fit. Now consider this. Matthew, when he gives his genealogy, he's concerned that Jesus is the rightful Messiah. And so he documents that Jesus is the legal heir of Joseph, therefore has a claim on David's throne. That is not Luke's interest. Luke's concentration is on a heritage of who Jesus is. And as I said before, throughout Luke, he's going to make two important points about Jesus. He is Son of God, he is deity, but that he's also human, he is Son of Man. The same thing comes up in this genealogy. Throughout Luke's, or in the beginning of Luke's gospel, he has a focus on Mary. Matthew hardly mentions Mary. It's sort of almost a side thing in Matthew. But in Luke, she is a central figure in the first couple chapters. It focuses on her. There's a focus on the miraculous birth of Jesus through a virgin. And so you have the angel who comes and announces, this is how it's going to happen. It's going to be a child through conception by the Holy Spirit. You have the focus on her giving praise and glory to God when she goes and see Elizabeth. The response of those at Jesus' birth, too, of this is who he is, the angels declaring who he is. That is Luke's focus. And so a genealogy of Mary linking her back through a human bloodline all the way back to Adam, who is created by God and therefore Son of God, establishes both, Son of God, Son of Man. And so a genealogy of Mary fits. Joseph, in Luke's account, is hardly mentioned. He's sort of a figure that is thrown in. He's betrothed to Mary in chapter 1, verse 27, and we find, yes, he is the guy who takes Mary to Bethlehem in chapter 2, verses 4 and 16. Mary is a focus. It makes no sense to put a genealogy of Joseph here. Now, as a physical descendant of Mary, then, Jesus fulfills several prophecies, and these are important. The Messiah must have the correct bloodline. Any deviation from these requirements as set forth in the prophecies of old would disqualify this person from having a legitimate claim to be Messiah. If Jesus' bloodline did not meet these prophetic requirements, he could not be Messiah. And there have been a lot of people who have claimed to be Messiah over the years. One of the more recent ones in New York City was this Menachem Schneerson. Some of you might remember him about 10 years ago, claimed to be Messiah. Couldn't be. He doesn't have the correct bloodline. And yet that was ignored. Messiah must have the correct bloodline. He must be a physical descendant, going back to several particular people. Now the first is that he must be the seed of a woman. That goes back to Genesis 3:15. Here we find that in the curse on Eve, there was also hope given that there would be her seed, from her would come one who would bruise or crush the serpent's head. The first hope, there's going to be a redeemer, all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And so that makes two requirements. First, Messiah must be human. He must be human. An angel, some other creature, could not accomplish it. It must be the seed of the woman. And that's one reason why all the animal sacrifices throughout the Old Testament could never be sufficient to take away sin. They were not equivalent. In fact, Isaiah 1:11 talks about that. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Hebrews 10:4 repeats it. Neither could they defeat man's enemy, Satan. Second, this required that a virgin would give birth so that her son was truly her seed, and not that of a man, otherwise it'd be from his seed, not hers. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, and so is both Son of God, and therefore deity, and Son of Man, fully human, physical Son of Mary. So a descendant of Adam. The second prophetic requirement also goes back to Genesis. The promised Messiah could not just be any descendant of Adam. He had to come from a very specific bloodline. The Old Testament traces this through Adam's son Seth, and then down through Noah, his son Shem, then to Abram, because in Genesis 12:3, this is the first covenant that God makes with Abraham. That's repeated several other times. Genesis 15, Genesis 18, Genesis 22. Within that covenant is this: I will bless those who will bless you. The one who curses, I will curse, and in you all families will be blessed. Through one of Abraham's descendants, everybody will receive a blessing. So it has to be through Abraham. Now, there have been millions and millions of descendants of Abraham. In fact, the Islamic world even claims the promise to themselves, saying that this promise went through Ishmael. But it didn't. It has to go through the next one, and that's Isaac. Genesis 17:19 states, "But God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son. And you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him.'" It couldn't be through Ishmael. Ishmael may have been Abraham's first son, but he was not the son of promise. In fact, this particular promise of this covenant is repeated in Genesis 17:19, Genesis 17:21, Genesis 21:12, and Genesis 26:2-5. Muhammad is not of the required lineage. Therefore, he cannot be the prophet who brings this blessing to the world, regardless of what Muslims want to claim. He's not qualified. Jesus, however, is of the correct lineage. He's a physical descendant of Isaac. Well, there's also been millions of descendants of Isaac. He had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Genesis 28:14 and 35:9-12 both record God's covenant with Abraham, established through Isaac, then was passed down to Jacob, not Esau. In addition, Numbers 24:17 records the prophecy that the future ruler would arise from Jacob. Messiah would have to be Jewish. Again, Luke records Jesus is the physical descendant of Jacob, also known as Israel. Well, there's also been millions of descendants of Jacob over the years. Being Jewish is not enough. The promised Messiah also had to come from a very specific tribe of Israel. Israel's blessing on his children in Genesis 49 includes this statement: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Messiah has to be from the tribe of Judah, and Luke 3:34 states Jesus is a descendant from the tribe of Judah. Well, there's also been a whole lot of people who are from the tribe of Judah. That's not enough either. Isaiah 11:1 makes a prophecy Messiah would spring from the stem of Jesse. It has to be from a particular family of the tribe of Judah. And Messiah is from that family. Luke 3:32 records that he is. And then finally, the Messiah would have to be a physical descendant of King David. In 2 Samuel 7:12-13, this is part of the Davidic covenant that God made, he stated that he's going to raise one of David's descendants, often referred to as David's greater son. But one of his descendants is going to be raised up by God and is going to be placed on David's throne, and his kingdom to be established forever. This is the one they're looking forward to. Isaiah later prophesied about the coming Messiah this in Isaiah 9:6-7. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So he must be a bloodline descendant from King David. Luke 3:32 records Jesus is, through Mary, a blood descendant of King David. So it was just as the angel Gabriel had told Mary back in Luke 1 concerning this child that she's going to bear. "He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." Those are requirements. Now, Jesus' genealogy through Mary also solves a critical problem. You see, the Messiah, though he has to be a physical descendant of David, cannot be a physical descendant of Coniah, also known as Jeconiah. In Jeremiah 22, we find that Jeremiah talks about the wickedness of Shalom, also known as Jehoahaz, his brother Jehoiakim. And then verse 24, he picks up the story of Jehoiakim's son, who in that passage is referred to as Coniah. Coniah and Jeconiah are the same person. And that there's going to be a curse on him. Jeremiah has prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar is going to conquer and take him to Babylon, and then this curse is placed upon him. Jeremiah 22, verse 28. Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Jeremiah's prophecy gives a problem. Messiah has to be a physical descendant of King David. He has to have a right to the throne. He cannot be a physical descendant of Jeconiah. If he is, he's disqualified. In Matthew's genealogy, we find that Jeconiah, is in the line. That would disqualify him if that's a physical descendant. And so this is how God has managed to work around this so that both prophecies are true. Through Mary, there is the physical bloodline to David. Through one of David's other sons, Nathan, which, interesting enough, is also a son through Bathsheba. That's the physical bloodline. And the legal bloodline, the legal right to the throne, is what Matthew's going to talk about. That comes through David's son Solomon and traces the royal lineage down through Jeconiah so that he has the right to the throne but is not a physical descendant of Jeconiah, yet is a physical descendant of David. Both genealogies become extremely important. Now, one last thing to note here in this genealogy that Luke presents is that he is doing exactly what he told Theophilus he was going to do. He was going to give him the exact truth about those things which he had been taught, back Luke 1, 3, and 4. And Luke is a very careful historian. And so he includes a lot more names that normally would occur in genealogies. Different genealogies have different purposes. This one is trying to be exact. Most genealogies are not. They give you key characters and figures in order so you can memorize it and have a flow. That's what Matthew does. But Luke states in his gospel account, it's on careful investigation of eyewitnesses. It's very possible that Luke got this genealogy from Mary or one of Mary's other children. They knew their family's genealogy. Now, that kind of amazes us because in American culture, we don't really spend that much time thinking about your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. In fact, I'd say that most of you probably don't even know who that is. All right? I have a brother that's gotten into this as a history major, so he likes tracing history, so I know a few of those, but I have no idea they are unless I go find it on a piece of paper. Now, I've got some aunts that have an amazing knowledge of family history through oral tradition. So it seems surprising to us, but in cultures where this is important, they would have memorized that list of names. They would have known their family tradition. And especially among the Jews, because it's important to be able to trace back exactly what tribe did you belong to. Even more important among the Levites. They would have known this. Then something else I found interesting about this genealogy that Luke presents, it is mathematically reasonable. It's very possible, in fact, everything looks like he actually has not even skipped any generations. Most genealogies skip a generation or two here or there just to ease memorization of all these people. to make an emphasis on the only key figures. But this genealogy, mathematically, it all works out. It's very plausible. Now, Jesus is born about 4,100 years after creation of Adam. Luke lists 78 generations. Now, we know the length of time for the first 22 generations. Genesis gives us the age of the father when the person in the genealogy is born. So we actually can calculate that out. 22 generations covers 2,100 years from Adam to Jacob. It's 2,100 years. So that leaves about 2,000 years for 56 more generations. You calculate that out. That's averaging about 34 years per generation. Is that reasonable? Very much so. Why? Because it's not the firstborn son that is the linkage. It is the linkage back through the bloodline to the father. It doesn't have to be the firstborn. In fact, David is the seventh son. How old was Jesse when he had number seven? I don't think he was in his 20s. Even in our own time, it is very common that men are siring children in their 30s. I was in my 30s for all three of my sons. It is not uncommon for men to be having children when they're in their 40s. And on some occasions, we still find men are having babies when they're in their 50s. I don't recommend that. That would be awfully tiring. But it still happens. Okay, so you can see 34 years per generation is extremely reasonable. So mathematically works out. Luke may have included every single generation. Now, Luke's purpose was to present Jesus as the Son of God through a very careful investigation of Jesus' life through eyewitnesses. But Matthew's purpose is very different. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Matthew is not making an investigation. He is an eyewitness of Jesus' life. And his goal is to present to the Jewish people the evidence that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He is the one who would save the nation from their sins. And Matthew begins his whole gospel with the genealogy of Jesus. Why? Because it's important for him from the very beginning to establish that Jesus has the right to the throne. He has the right to claim fulfillment of the prophecies so that he could be Messiah. Matthew also, in doing this, provides a transition between the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek scriptures, between the Old and the New Testament. He shows that Jesus is this correct lineage to be both the son of David and son of Abraham, the son of promise. He does have this legal right to David's throne, so it ties him directly back into all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Very important to the Jews. They knew the prophecies concerning Messiah. He has to fulfill this legal right, otherwise he's not qualified to be Messiah. Now follow along as I read Matthew 1 through 17, after which I'm going to come back and remark about a couple of key points in various particular verses. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac, Jacob. To Jacob, Judah, and his brothers. To Judah was born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram, and to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon. To Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse. To Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. And to Solomon was born Rehoboam, and to Rehoboam Abijah, and to Abijah Asa. To Asa was born Jehoshaphat, to Jehoshaphat Joram, to Joram Uzziah, to Uzziah was born Jotham, to Jotham Ahaz. To Ahaz Hezekiah, to Hezekiah was born Manasseh, Manasseh Ammon. To Ammon Josiah, to Josiah was born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel was Zerubbabel, and to Zerubbabel was born Abihud, and to Abihud Eliakim, and to Eliakim Azor, and to Azor was born Zadok, to Zadok Akim, and to Akim Eliad, and to Eliad was born Eleazar, and to Eleazar Matthan, and to Matthan, Jacob. To Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. So this provides this linkage between the Hebrew and the Greek scriptures, the Old and New Testament. The link between them is Jesus. He is shown to be the son of David and the son of Abraham. He is the Christ, and Matthew specifically points that out. He is Jesus the Christ. Now, the term Christ and Messiah are the same. One is simply the Greek form of the other. It means to be the anointed one, the one promised of old would redeem Israel from her sins. Now, notice as well here that Matthew puts being the son of David before being the son of Abraham. There's a reason for that. It actually would be redundant if both phrases did not have a specific meaning behind them, because any descendant of David, of necessity, is also son of Abraham, since he is. Why then these particular phrases? The son of David is a messianic term. It's a reference going back to the covenant God made with David in 2 Samuel 7:18 through 17. I mentioned that earlier. This descendant of David would be the Messiah and would reign on David's throne forever. In Matthew 12, we find the Pharisees were antagonized when the crowds began to wonder if Jesus was the son of David. They understood what the reference was. Is this the Messiah? That irritated the tar out of them. When Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what were the crowds shouting? Hosanna to who? To the son of David. Okay, that's what this term is talking about. Matthew's genealogy links Jesus back to identity as the Christ, the Messiah, the son of David. Matthew also used the term son of Abraham, and that certainly includes the idea of being a descendant of Abraham. But again, that would be redundant if he's a descendant of David. So what is he talking about here? In this context, Matthew is making a reference back to the Abrahamic covenant and the particular descendant through whom all nations would be blessed. We read that covenant a little earlier in the sermon. That's what it's referring to. Son of David, son of Abraham. Messiah, the one promised back to Abraham, who would be the blessing to all nations. Now, Matthew presents his genealogy in three groups of 14. Three groups of 14. He starts with Abraham, and then he traces the lineage back through Isaac, not Ishmael, then Jacob, not Esau, and then Judah, not any of his other brothers, and then all the way to Jesse and then David. And I already pointed out that every single one of those names I just mentioned must be in the lineage. There can't be any variation there. It must be through them. Jesus has the correct lineage from Abraham to David. David is the central figure in this genealogy. The second group Matthew traces is, notice in verse 17, he mentions it's Abraham to David is 14 generations. David, the deportation to Babylon is 14 generations. From the deportation of Babylon to Christ is 14 generations. 14 plus 14 plus 14 is 42. Count the number of names. 41. Why the difference? Because David's the central figure. He's repeated twice as he groups these groups of 14. Matthew lists 14 generations, Abraham to David, and then 14 generations. Notice again, it's David to the deportation. That would be Josiah, the last king before the deportation. Then he picks it up with Jeconiah, who is the king who is deported. So the stress throughout this is on David. So the third group then goes Jeconiah, following the legal right to the throne to Joseph, husband of Mary, by whom Jesus is born. It's interesting here, too, that the name David itself may be an emphasis here. If you add up the numerology in the name David, it adds up to 14. Now, that's kind of subtle for us, but it would be significant to them for memorization. We're talking about David. David's 14, three groups of 14. Who are the 14? Group 1, group 2, group 3. And so it's an aid to memory. And that's what he's doing. He is emphasizing Jesus' legal right to the throne. Now, this genealogy is not all-inclusive. In fact, we know that he's leaving out quite a few kings. Ahaziah is left out, Joash is left out, Amaziah is left out, and so is Jehoiakim. But again, the omissions in biblical genealogies are not unique here. They occur often. You go back to the key figure in the genealogy, and you often shorten them for the aid of memorization because you're trying to get to a particular point to prove a particular lineage. Now, the genealogy of Matthew is that of Joseph. Now, notice in Matthew 1:16, the genealogy traces, it says, to Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Now, in English, that's a little bit ambiguous. To whom was Jesus born? Is he referring to Joseph, or is he referring to Mary? It is not ambiguous in Greek. It uses the feminine term for whom. It's hos. It goes to Mary. It can't go to Joseph because it's feminine. So verse 16 states, Joseph is the husband of Mary, and it is by Mary that Jesus is born. Joseph then is not Jesus' biological father. It's also, he explains that in Matthew 8, 1:18 through 25. Joseph is Jesus' legal father. So again, this allows Jesus to avoid the curse on Jeconiah, still gain a legal claim to David's throne through Joseph's royal lineages, tracing back to David and Abraham. And that's Matthew's emphasis throughout the rest of the book anyways. Jesus is Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all the prophecies. So these two different genealogies explain how God does get around that problem of Jeconiah and demonstrate Jesus has the correct physical bloodline, he has the correct legal right. Son of man, son of God, son of David. Bloodline and legal right to the throne. And avoiding Jeconiah. Now, I want to make one additional point from this genealogy in Matthew. You may have noticed as we read through it that there are four women that are mentioned in addition to Mary. All four of these women, according to Mosaic law, are outcasts. They shouldn't be allowed in. And yet here they are in the line of Messiah. These four women point out God's graciousness to Gentiles. Let's look at each one of these. The first is Tamar, verse 3. She's the Canaanite daughter-in-law of Judah. Her very sordid tale is told in Genesis 38. In brief, God had taken the lives of her first husband, Ur, and then the next brother, Onan, because they were wicked. According to biblical custom, Tamar was to be given to the third son, Shelah, by whom she was then to raise up children in Ur's name. However, Judah was a little concerned. He had already lost two men to this woman. At least that's in his view. He didn't lose them to her. Lost them because they were wicked. And he's hesitant to give Shelah to be her husband. So he keeps delaying. To make a long story short, Tamar takes it into her own hands. She wants children. She decides to dress herself up, disguise herself as a prostitute, and she goes to a place she knows Judah's going to go and tricks him into having sexual relationships with her. The result? Two twins, Perez and Zerah. God's mercy and grace fell on all of them. Despite the lying, despite the deceitfulness, despite the incest, despite the prostitution, Judah, Tamar, and Perez, they are all in the bloodline of Messiah. This is God's graciousness, his mercy. The second woman is mentioned in verse 5. To Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. Her story is found in Joshua chapters 2 and 6. Now, Rahab was also a prostitute, but unlike Tamar, her profession was being a prostitute. She was also a Canaanite. She resided in the doomed city of Jericho. Her people were under God's curse for complete destruction. But because Rahab helped hide the Jewish spies when they came to Jericho, she and her family were granted safety when the army of Israel utterly destroyed that city. And God then extended to her a great grace in bringing her into, not only to Israel, spared her life, brought her in, gave her a good husband, but became part of the Messianic line by her marriage to Salmon. Rahab is the great-great-grandmother of King David. The third woman mentioned is also in verse 5. To Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed, Jesse. Ruth the Moabitess was the daughter-in-law of Naomi and came to Israel when Naomi returned to Bethlehem after the death of her husband and two sons in Moab. Ruth was upright in character. That's demonstrated by her deeds and her willingness to follow the God of Israel. Remember, if you're familiar with the story, she told Naomi, "Your people be my people, and your God will be my God." She's rejecting the false gods she had grown up worshiping in Moab, Ashtar, and Chemosh. "I will follow the God of Israel." Now, interesting that her people, the Moabites, were specifically excluded from being able to participate in worship of God in the assembly of Israel. Deuteronomy 23, 3 and 4 says, "No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. And yet, God in his mercy and grace not only allowed her into Israel, but through Boaz, she is brought into the royal line. She is the great-grandmother of King David." The fourth woman is not mentioned by name. She is mentioned by relationship. Verse 6, "To David was born Solomon by her who had been wife of Uriah." That's Bathsheba. David had committed adultery with her. He then arranged to have her husband murdered. The child of that union died. David then married Bathsheba. The next child they had together was Solomon. Luke's genealogy goes through Nathan instead of Solomon. As I pointed out earlier, according to 2 Samuel 5:14, it's also found in 1 Chronicles 3:5 and 14:4, Nathan is also a son of David and Bathsheba. Here is God's great grace extended to man. She's not only in the line of Messiah, but in both directions, bloodline and legal right. But wouldn't we expect that from God? You see, that's why Messiah came, isn't it? He didn't come just for the Jews. That was never the intent, even the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, I pointed out in Genesis 12, 3, a blessing to all the peoples, not just to the one nation, but to all the peoples. It would come through the Jewish nation and extend from them out to all the peoples. There's a few in our congregation that have that great privilege. They are descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob. But all the rest of us, we're Gentiles. It's God's mercy to us of extending this blessing through Messiah that extends out to us as those outside that covenant. Messiah would come, blessing to all peoples. In Jesus' veins flowed Gentile and Jewish blood. He came to redeem all mankind, Jew, Gentile, men, women, slave and free, you and me. That's why he came. So Jesus' genealogy, it qualifies him to have the claim of being the Christ, the promised one. But it is his death, his burial, and resurrection, which we looked at last week, that proves the claim. I pray you have recognized Jesus, the Messiah, the King, as your Savior, as the one that you've given your life to. If not, then do it today. Find peace with God. Don't leave here without having that. You don't need to. Talk with myself, any of our church leaders. I'm going to ask maybe a deacon, one of the ladies from the Women's Servant Council. Just come up front so that you can come up and talk to them. Or if there's something just going on in your life that's troubling you, come and pray with them. Don't leave today troubled. There are plenty of people here who love to help you and take you before the throne of grace. What a Savior we have.